My name is Steve. Welcome to Crossroads. That was a great time of worship. We are in a series. If you are new here or not, we're in a series called Believe, and we have this book, and we should have some out there. If not, we've ordered some more. It's a 30-week series, and there are three 10-week portions. We're in the first part in which we talk about things, truths that we believe. And then the next 10 weeks will be practices that we do, and the last part will be our character, what we're becoming. And so so this series is, what we do is you read the passages during the week before Sunday, and then I talk about them, and then I make a bunch of mistakes, and then you go, what was he talking about? And then you get in your small group, and it all works out, okay? So that's the rhythm. Now, there are two changes this fall, and last week you'll notice that we inserted a whole week on Jesus Christ, not that he wasn't in there before, but Charlie talked about Jesus, and then next week, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, so just keep note of that, because those two are going to have special study guides online. So those should be on tomorrow morning or later on this afternoon. So go to the website, CBC website, look at the study on the Holy Spirit, study that this week, and then we'll talk about it next Sunday, okay? So today, we're talking about salvation. Somebody asked me, what are we talking about? What an incredible privilege to talk about this message that's the most important thing about us. If you open the newspaper, you open your phone, whatever, USA Today, there's all kinds of issues going on. You know, we've got like a presidential election, you know, that's coming up. And you probably have opinions about that. And the church ought to be involved in all those things, and Christians ought to have opinions. But I love what Ray Stedman said, famous pastor in the Bay Area of San Francisco. He said, you know, the church speaks with one voice on one issue. And that is the gospel. The gospel is the message that God has given to us, and that's why we're here. We're here to proclaim it, to live it out, to experience it. And so that's what we're going to talk about today is salvation. Salvation, what is that all about? 2,000 years ago, there was a jailer, a guy that worked in the jail. I don't know his name. He's the Philippian jailer, some name. And he's there, and some Christians, including Paul, the Apostle Paul, come in, and they're imprisoned there overnight. Middle of the night, big earthquake, and the jailer is freaking out because he's assuming there's this earthquake, everybody's getting out of jail, they're all running away, it's going to cost him his job, or maybe his head. His whole job is keeping the prisoners in prison, right? So he wakes up, he goes in there, all the prison doors are open, the prisoners are all there. They're just sitting there. And Paul has been singing hymns at night and talking about God. And this jailer realizes, I've just been spared. And what's going on here? And he also must have sensed some kind of personal danger. And so he says, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Big question. I'll give you the answer a little bit later on. But the problem is, or the reality is, there is something wrong with us. That's what the jailer realized. I've got a problem. There's some danger that I'm in that I wasn't even aware of before. I have to have an answer to this question. What do I have to do to be saved? To need to be saved means there's got to be a problem, right? Now, I'm not a huge Ben Affleck fan, right? I like some of his movies. But in one particular, there was this movie called Forces of Nature, and it's Sandra Bullock is in it. And he meets Sandra Bullock, and she's kind of wacky in the movie. And he says, great opening line, he says, I haven't known you for very long, but I'm pretty sure there's something wrong with you. It's a great opening line. You might try it with friends. But I love that idea that there's something wrong with you. And the Bible says, you know what? There's something wrong with us. Now, the Bible's not all negative. It starts out and says we're highly significant. We're made in the image of God. But there's something wrong with us. We're deeply fallen. And God, you know, we have this saying in our language that if there's a scary person, you say, I wouldn't want to meet that person in a dark alley, right? You ever said that? You know, because why? Because they're dangerous. Now, I don't even want to be in a dark alley. And alleys are scary places. But think about it. Why are they scary? Because you don't want to run into a person in a dark alley because people are dangerous. Now, I imagine a dark alley at like the shops in Highland Village. That might not be too bad, right? But in general, you know, some big city, a dark alley, I'm running into some scary person. People are scary. People are dangerous. Why? Because there's something wrong with us. You can't trust people. They'll do anything. In fact, God, they got so bad in the book of Genesis, God says, I'm starting over. You know, it's kind of like a bad batch of cookies, right? I mean, I can't cook, you know, and I can't make cookies either. But I know that if you, like, overcook them, they're all burned up, right? You might as well start with a new batch. It's kind of like God did that, except he said, you know, I want to take one family here and spare them, but I'm starting over. Now, he could do that at any time because, think about it, it wasn't that the people back then were worse than us. We tend to think, well, those people back in Noah's day, they were worse. No, they're just like us. And it's not that God has evolved either. Some people say, well, you know, God used to be mean, and now he's evolved and he's nice. Same God, same people. So God could start all over anytime he wants. And he could look at us and go, I'm starting over. So this idea that we have something wrong with us, and it's very severe, and it doesn't just need tweaking, that is hard for us. That concept that you can even believe it, you can even think you believe it, but down deep, a lot of people are like, you know, I'm sure God grades on the curve, and I know a bunch of people that are going to be at the bad end of the curve, way more than me, so I think I'm safe. That's how people think. Let me ask you this. How would you spell Christianity? If you asked a bunch of people, how do you spell Christianity? Some people might say, well, it's D-O, or it's D-O-N-E. Some people might say, well, I've been to church, and Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's all been done for me. But in reality, when we walk out, sometimes we go, but I have to do better. That's why every January 1st, what do? You know, we want to be better. I'm going to do this, this, and this, and we're doing really fine till our team loses that day in a football game. We start cussing, drinking, whatever. It's like, oh, forget it. I'll just start over again next year. I got to do more better. Now, other people think this way. You've done things in your life you regret, right? What if all these were things you regret? Here's a sin, there's a sin, there's that thing I did, there's that thing nobody knows about, I don't think, there's a thing the police know about. And then we mentally go, but I'm making up for those. So all these X's are good things that I've done to cancel out the bad things. Kind of keeping a mental list. I did that, but now I've done this. So those were good there. And I did this over here, but now, and I'm intending on doing this, that's going to cancel it out, right? That's not Christianity, but that's the way we sometimes think. My fifth grade teacher, I cannot remember her name. I can't remember her name, but I can remember what she taught us, which was, she said, God helps those who help themselves. And as I started that, you could all finish it, couldn't you? You think it's in the Bible, don't you? It's not. She said it was in the Bible. It's not. God helps those who help themselves. That's the idea implanted in us that I'm just off a little bit. And if I can just help, I need a little help. I'm a little sick. I need to go to Barnes & Noble to go to that self-help section, find just the right book that's going to just tweak me enough to where I'm lined up with God. I'm just off a little bit. Back in the 60s, this church in Florida came up with a thing called evangelism explosion. Kind of a weird, I'm not sure anybody wants to explode. But they came up with what some people think is the most successful or wide-ranging evangelistic program of all time. And it was just a question-answer thing. You'd talk to people, and it was a way of surfacing where people were spiritually. And they would ask this question. They would say, suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, and this isn't supposedly exactly what's going to happen, and they made up this question. And God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? It was just a way of starting a conversation. But I think a lot of people who have been in church maybe their whole life would answer that by saying, Well, God, you know I've tried to be good. You know I've tried to do this. And you know I've tried really hard. I think that's how a lot of people would answer this. Well, let's take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. What I'm surfacing here is the way we tend to think about how we might come into a relationship with God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is what we call a classic or a central passage. It does a very good job of explaining salvation to people who have already experienced it. So Paul is talking to Christians who have already become followers of Christ. And in a sense, these 10 verses summarize like the first 7 or 8 chapters of Romans. So if you don't have time for Romans, read the second chapter of Ephesians. And he starts out and he says this. He's talking to a bunch of people that have become Christians. He says, you used to be dead. You used to be dead. I always thought it would be interesting to go back in the first century and after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they're sitting around a table and goes, anybody here ever been dead before? Lazarus used to be dead. But he's talking about a different kind of dead. He says, you used to be spiritually dead. Warren Wiersbe said, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. Doesn't need to be tweaked, doesn't need a little help, doesn't need a little medicine, you're dead. You can't do anything. You can't respond. You're unresponsive to the world and to God. You're dead. In John 3, this guy came to Jesus. His name was Nicodemus, and he had it all going for him. He'd spent his entire life creating a spiritual resume better than anybody else, as he memorized probably the whole Old Testament. He probably prayed all the time, and he gave money and stuff like that. And he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, before the guy could even get going, because Jesus could perceive what his questions were, which is essentially, am I in the kingdom? Am I almost there? And he's probably hoping that Jesus said, man, you are just so close. If you just memorize a couple more verses and give a little bit more, you'll be in there. Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to start all over. You're nowhere. And I'm sure Nicodemus was shocked, like, nowhere? I've been doing this my whole life. And Jesus says, no, none of that counts. You need to be reborn. You need to be recreated. You need to start from scratch. You're dead. So Paul says, you were dead. And then he kind of goes off. A couple times in this passage, he makes a statement, and that's all he really needs to say, but he goes off on all these tangents. So he goes off on a tangent. He says, you were dead. What does that look like? In your trespasses and sins. Two different words for doing things wrong. The first word means rebellion. Second one means missing the mark or falling short. That was your lifestyle. I know this because I'm a rebel myself. I'm not a rebel in the way everyone else is, but I know inside me, you know, has anybody ever played golf? Anybody ever played golf? And, you know, because you want to drive in these little cars, you know, because, you know, you don't want to get exercise. You don't want to walk. You know, that would be too hard. So we play golf, we pay money, and what happens when you're playing golf, and for whatever reason, there's a sign on a particular hole that says, this hole, cart path only. You know, when I see that, I want to drive right on the grass, you know, because for whatever reason, it's wet or whatever. We don't want you on the grass. It might hurt the grass. I'm driving right on that grass. I don't care. That makes me want to do it. I was at this place in Colorado doing photography once, and there was this mountain, and then there was this little pond, and it was perfectly clear, and there was trees all around it. It was like the perfect spot to get a reflection, you know. And I could see that people had walked all over all the grass, and it was all smashed down and everything. People had obviously been doing this, and right next to it is this giant sign saying, no trespassing, private property. And it's like, but it's just right there, and here's this big sign, and what difference? And I'm not going to tell you what I did, because that's not the point. It also reminded me of, in Colorado Springs, there used to be this cog train that went straight up this mountain. And the cog train's gone, and the rails are gone. You've seen it. And now there's the ties, the railroad ties. And if you want a great workout, you go to the incline. It's called the incline. And you climb up these. They're like gigantic steps, you know. And it takes you a while to get up there. But the interesting thing is at the beginning of the incline, there's a big sign that says, no trespassing private property. And I just thought it was the funniest thing because there's a stream of people just walking right past this sign, going on up the incline. Found out later, the guy just did it so he wouldn't be liable in case somebody got hurt. He didn't really care. But I thought that's the perfect example. That's what Paul's saying. You're dead. Your whole lifestyle was just trespassing. And here God says to do this. And you say, well, I'm doing that. And he doesn't know what I need. And he doesn't like me. So I'm not doing what he says. That's our whole lifestyle. In which you formerly walked. Now the word for live here is walk. And the Jews called their laws of conduct, they called them halakha, which meant to walk. In other words, the synonym for lifestyle was walking. Like I'm walking through life. And so Paul says, your lifestyle was just one of constant trespassing. Has anybody ever watched The Walking Dead? Or you don't want to admit it, church, whatever. It's pretty, it must be good. I haven't been watching it, 7 years old, something like that. And I guess the deal is that this guy, this sheriff's deputy, Rick, wakes up from a coma and he discovered that the world is overrun by zombies. I don't know, we're so fascinated by zombies. It used to be vampires and now we're fascinated by zombies, you know? But the whole deal is these zombies are called walkers. And I thought that was so interesting. Paul's saying the same. You're like a bunch of walking dead people. You're walking through life and you're just disconnected from God. And that's what your whole life used to be like. And then he goes into more detail, and I won't, but he says, you thought you were free, but let me tell you what you were really controlled by. You were enslaved to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? And the end result for you is you're going to get the wrath of God. Now, someone said, the wrath of God is not always fire and death. Sometimes the wrath of God is letting us do whatever we want. Because this is what he says. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, which is a world system dominated by the devil. We say, you know, we think the devil is like a medieval concept, but Jesus seemed to believe in it, in an evil being. And he actually told these Pharisees, he says, you know, you're just living like your real dad. Your real dad is the devil. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's us, the sons of disobedience. He said, before Christ, you were characterized by disobedience. It was a Hebrew way of expressing it. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So you're controlled by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And the flesh is simply that nature that we have that wants to live every day as if God just wasn't there. And as Martin Luther said, our hearts are curved in on themselves. In other words, we go through life, and this is what he's talking about, these people in Ephesus, their lives before Christ. Every day you get up and 24/7, I just think, what's in it for me? What's going to be the best relationship? What's going to be the best experience? I want everything for me. And he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. God is going to judge us. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't that there was something wrong with his parents' marriage. He was just saying, I've been like this my whole life. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me. Now, if that ended, that's periods like, okay, see you guys, have a good day. All right? That's where it ought to end. However, there's a word at the beginning of the next sentence, right? What's that word? It is the most wonderful word ever. It's the word but. But. If God had just left us the way we were, it would have been very, very bad news. But the reason the gospel is called good news is because of this word. But God decided to do something else. And he's rich in mercy. Notice how we are bankrupt. Paul is describing someone who is spiritually bankrupt. And he makes a lot of plays on words in this passage. He says, we're bankrupt. If you think about it, God is what? He's rich. He's rich in what? He's rich in everything he's got, but he's rich in mercy, which is what we really, really need, because mercy is not getting what you deserve. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and he wasn't forced to love us, he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Made us alive. You were dead. That's what he was starting out saying. You were dead. Now you've been made alive. For me, that was August 1971. I'm not sure when it was for you. If you think to the moment that you first came to Christ, that he came into your life, that he changed you, he made you alive. There's this wonderful verse a couple chapters later in Ephesians 5:14, which says, it must have been a saying among the Christians back then, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, you were dead, but God was rich in mercy, and because of his great love, even when we were dead. And Isaiah 53, which is a central passage in the Old Testament, talks about Jesus' sacrifice for us, the suffering servant. It uses this word transgressions three times. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession for the transgressors. By grace you've been saved. In verse 6 and 7 and 8, he kind of goes off again. Raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul just can't stop himself. He just sees the future and he sees the big picture, and he's so excited about what God has done that he didn't need to do, and how this is going to keep going and going and going, and God's going to get eternity to display his grace. And then he gets back to his point in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is what Paul answers the Philippian jailer with. The thing I started out with, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's it. And believe, you know, people say, oh, I don't have that much faith. It's not the degree of faith. Faith is, this is a really good stool. Just go ahead and see. Just sit on it. Just trust it. It won't fall apart. You know, you go to the airport. You get on the airplane. You don't find people going, I don't know. You know, they're asking a lot. You know, have these guys ever flown before? Has that thing been checked out? You know, people go and they just sit down. What are they doing? We're trusting this thing's going to work. Right? Paul is saying, you want to be saved? You want to have a future? You want to have a relationship with God? All you do is trust Jesus Christ. He's done it for you. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The faith, the grace, it's the whole thing. This whole thing is a gift, which is what is so difficult for us to grasp, right? If you're a doer, if you're somebody who likes to cancel out, you know, the bad deeds with the good, if you're trying really hard, and then you're told, guess what? If you're in heaven, everyone in heaven is going to say, I got here by the grace of God. You're not going to have people saying, hey, I guess you did okay, because look, you're here. I did more than you, but, you know, you must have done all right. You must have done 100 things, I did 150. It's not going to be any of that. No boasting. not as a result of works that no one should boast. The term boasting there is the idea that these soldiers back in the first century, they would, you know, work themselves up, probably like the cowboys are trying to do right now. You're like, we're two and one. We got all these great things going on. Everything's going to be great. We're really strong. You know, they were trying to talk themselves into feeling confident. Paul says, believe me, trust me. If anybody had enough good things going on, it was me, and it was all garbage. I needed to come into a relationship with God by receiving a gift for free. And then look what he does with this word work. I love what he does here at the end in verses 9 and 10. Not as a result of work. So we don't do work to get into a relationship with God. He does it. We are his workmanship. He did the whole thing. We just receive it. And I love the word workmanship is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem from. In a sense, it's a work of art. We are like masterpieces of his. He can take your life and make something really good out of it. And some of you are sitting there going, no, he can't. I was just talking to somebody recently. It's like, no, nothing good's ever coming out of my life. And God goes, just wait. Let me do the work. And then what he says is created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you say, well, I thought we just said we aren't doing good works. No, these are after you come to Christ, after you've been redeemed, after he comes into your life, then he enables you to do things that are good. They're all imperfect, but they're not so that we come into a relationship with him. We don't depend on these. These are simply the fruit of his life being lived out through us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would what? Remember the walkers? The dead walkers? Now he says, so that we would walk in them. Now we're alive. That's salvation. Well, let's hear a story about it. I wanted to ask Andy. By the way, worship team did a great job. Let's just give them a hand for, it's not just you, I know, but. We were talking several months ago about your Uncle Paco from Peru. And we're praying for him. And then a few weeks ago, Andy wasn't here leading worship because he was at Paco's funeral in Houston. But a lot happened in between those times, and it's a wonderful story that relates exactly to this. So I just thought I'd ask you to tell us.
So my dad and his siblings, they were born in Peru and raised by a Catholic mom and a Jewish father. But they didn't really do anything related to the church for their whole lives. They came here. My grandparents sent the kids to the States and Canada to get educated. So they came here, got educated, and kind of went about their lives just not knowing the Lord. And my Uncle Paco met an American woman, got married, moved back to Peru with his wife, and they started a family there in Peru. And my aunt, who wanted any type of English communication, started hanging out with some people in Peru. She was an army brat. She'd been to church here and there, but through meeting missionaries there who spoke English, they would hang out and have, you know, Bible studies. She realized she didn't know the Lord. And so she gave her life to Christ and then raised the kids, my two cousins, to be believers. Paco just was a scoffer. He just mocked the faith. He's a very intelligent guy, but he just didn't believe. And so they ended up moving back here to the States about 20 years ago. And my cousin, who was, I guess, 30 at the time, they all moved to south of Houston and started going to this little church of about 60 people in Clear Lake, Texas. And they would minister to Paco. They'd tell him the gospel, and he would go to church with them. He didn't believe it. He made it clear he didn't believe it. He would go to church functions. He hung out with Christians because they were really nice people. But when it came time to talk about the gospel, we'd kind of mock him. So he would laugh at it. But they didn't take offense. They kept inviting him back. They'd have his bottle of Tabasco ready for the food because he loved to eat. And he loved it spicy. And so after 20 years of this, my uncle gets cancer. And he still just non-believer said, yeah, you guys, you know, do whatever. They have a relatively new pastor that said, hey, can I go pray with Paco? The church had been praying for him for 18 years, just loving on him. And he said, yeah, sure, you can come pray with me. And he was kind of surprised, but okay. So he went to Paco's house about, I'd say 2 months ago. And he was speaking with him, and he sat down with Paco and didn't know what to expect. And was like, Paco, I need to know how to pray for you. Do you believe God can heal you? And Paco thought for a second, and he said, yes. The pastor was taken aback because he'd known Paco, and he just wasn't a believer at all. And so he said, oh, well, in that case, God cannot just heal your physical body if he chooses to. He can also save you, save your soul, and give you eternal life. And he said, Paco, would you like to receive that? And Paco said, yeah, I would. And so the pastor, once again, kind of taken aback, yeah, prays with him. And so about 2 months ago, in his own words, Paco prayed to receive Christ and thanked his wife, who had graciously and lovingly and patiently stayed by his side for all of these years and continued to minister to him, and just like First Peter, and would continue to be just that voice of God's grace and love in his life for years, and read the Bible to him, and he wept and thanked the Lord for his wife, who had been so good. And in my heart, my dad and his brothers were just not believers. And I believe that God can save anybody. I believe that with all my heart. I just don't always trust that he will. And so for me, it was a beautiful reminder that his family and his church body loved him, didn't take offense, continued to be right next to him until the very end. And in the end, it was their faithfulness that the Lord used to save my uncle.
It's never too late, is it?
It's never too late.
And it's worth waiting and loving people and not pushing them and just being patient, because that's what we need. And, you know, I was thinking of Paco in those weeks that he was a Christian. How long? Months?
About 6 weeks.
Okay. And I was thinking of these songs we're going to sing at the end of the service. I was picturing him singing those for the first time.
Yeah.
And sensing that he was a child of God. It's the most important thing there is.
Absolutely.
And what we're going to do now is do what Jesus asked us to do. We're going to celebrate communion. And while you're doing that, I would just use this time to thank God for what he did in your life. And if you're not sure where you are with him, it's a great time to talk to him and go, God, this is what I just said. God, I don't fully understand this. I know it has something to do with Jesus. I want you in my life. I don't deserve it. But I understand it's a gift that you just want me to receive. Whatever words you want to say, we'll do. So when we take the bread, just remember that this was the cost. Jesus gave his body and he spilled his blood for us. As we get ready to do this, would you pray for us?
Yeah.
Andy?
Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the gift of salvation, for the words that we sang the gospel earlier, that you sent Jesus that he'd live the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserved, and it was your mercy that you raised him from the dead. And that's the first fruits. That's what we hope for, because you're going to come back and you're going to raise all of us, and death shall be no more, and sin shall be no more, and you'll wipe away every single tear. And right now, you've given us this time to walk and be faithful and to love and not take offense, because we spat in your face so many times and you responded in love and patience. And so I thank you for the church that loved my uncle well. And I pray that you'd do that here in this church. At Crossroads, we'd be a church that's known for grace, that's known for mercy, that's known for patience with unbelievers, the people that we love them to the very, very end, knowing that you are faithful and it's never too late to save. So would you continue to do that in us? And for those who don't know you here, I pray that you would show them yourself. You're so beautiful. If they just could catch a glimpse of who you are, they can't help but fall in love like you've done for each of us here that do believe. So I pray that you'd save, that you'd be here with us, and that you would take joy as we continue in worship and remembering your broken body and shed blood. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.